During my second year at college, I plunged into the deepest depression I've ever known. I wrestled in prayer, I searched the scriptures, I examined my conscience, and I fell apart. Over the next year, I learned more about myself and my emotions than I ever thought possible. If today I manage to function as a pastor, it is not least because I know something about pain. I know, too, that healing of memory and imagination is not wishful thinking. Who do you think said that? It was Tom Wright, former Bishop of Durham, probably the most influential theologian in the world today. How about this one? I have no rational ground for going back on the arguments that convince me of God's existence, but the irrational dead weight of my old skeptical habits, the spirit of the age and the cares of the day steal away all my lively feeling of the truth. And often I pray, I wonder if I'm not posting letters to a non-existent address. Who do you think said that? That was C.S. Lewis, probably the most influential Christian writer in the world. How about this one? I am the subject of depression so of spirit so fearful that I have hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any other person here. Who do you think said that? That was Charles Spurgeon, probably the most influential preacher in history. But it could have been said by any number of pastors I know personally every week. Are you surprised? You see, discouragement is no respecter of persons. John Stott was not exaggerating when he wrote, "The Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement." Not one of them, the chief. And he was speaking out of personal experience. Tim Keller says this, "No matter what precautions you take, no matter how well you've put your life together, no matter how hard we've worked to be healthy and wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it." Inevitably ruin it. Again, Tim speaks from personal experience. So when we think of the Apostle Paul, are we so surprised in our reading today when he says we were under such great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself? Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Are we embarrassed that he said that? Was it a bad day? Can a born-again, spirit-filled Christ follower ever despair of life? Of course. And if you don't think so, one day you'll discover. Like us, the apostle could easily have escaped these pressures. He could have gone back to making tents. He could have joined the Christian convention circuit. He could have become, better still, a church growth consultant. He could have franchised his name to sponsor a whole denomination. He could have written an autobiography, or he could just have written a spiritual novel, you know, under a pen name like Ben-Hur. But no. When we could have given up long ago, what does he say in our reading this morning? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. By the will of God. Like a father, Paul had a deep burden for his spiritual children in Corinth. They kept him awake at night. He couldn't walk away from them. He couldn't turn his back upon them any more than I can with you. When serious problems arose, he first sent Timothy to resolve them, chapter 4. Then he wrote a letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. And fortunately, matters grew worse. His letter made it worse. Paul had to make, quote, a painful visit to confront the troublemakers personally, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And guess what? That made things worse. They were not impressed. And because matters were unresolved, he wrote another letter, a severe letter, he calls it. And it was hand-delivered by Titus. Titus returned with good news. The troublemaker had been ejected. They'd seen sense. So Paul writes a second letter, a third letter. And we know it as 2 Corinthians. He wrote it for five reasons, at least. He wanted the church family to forgive and restore this person who'd caused all the trouble. He'd repented, and they needed to bring him back into the family. Secondly, Paul wanted to explain the reasons his promised visit had been delayed. They were annoyed. He'd promised to come, and he hadn't come. What's the problem? Thirdly, he needed to assert his authority as an apostle because they were being influenced by what we would call pseudo-apostles, leaders who liked to sit in the big chairs, receive hefty salaries, and like to rule over the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to 12. He also wanted to encourage them to give to help the church in Jerusalem that was suffering a famine. That's the reason he writes in chapters 8 and 9. But most important of all, and the reason we're studying this letter this term, why it's so helpful for us, is because the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to explain the relationship between God's strength and human weakness. Why a Spirit-filled Christ follower can despair of life itself. How can you hold the two together? And there's one word that sums up the whole of this letter. It's one word, encouragement. It's used as a verb 18 times. It's used as a noun 11 times in this letter. In spite of all his struggles, Paul was able, by the grace of God, to write a letter saturated with encouragement. And so these Sunday mornings through May and June, we'll be studying 2 Corinthians to learn how to serve Jesus from the heart. And there are some books on the bookstall. I commend them to you. Have a look at them, pick them up, read them, and you'll be blessed by them. As we begin the series, our theme this morning is empathy, the prerequisite for service. And I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking at empathy and the prerequisite for service. Because if you don't care for people, you cannot serve them as Christ followers. In the opening paragraphs, we're going to observe the person we serve, the purpose of service, and the need to persevere in serving. First of all, the person we serve. Remember what God is to you. Remember what God is to you. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. This is what God is to you. You know, we usually recite a doxology at the end of a service or a meeting, but here Paul begins his letter with a doxology. Now, he may not be able to sing about his circumstances, but he sings to the God who is in control of his circumstances. I'm sure he inspired that song, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. Nobody Knows but Jesus." Praise takes our minds off ourselves, off our struggles, off our circumstances. It puts them in perspective. Why should we praise God? We praise God because He is our God. We praise Him because He is our Creator, our Sustainer. He fed us this morning. He gives us the air to breathe, the water to drink, and a wonderful family to share. And He knows, above all else, the reason we may be suffering. He He knows our future. Our life is in his hands. One of the most amazing pastors in history was a German pastor, Martin Rinkert. He lived through the horrors of the 30 Years' War. He buried 4,000 people. Some days he buried 40 people a day. 40 funerals. But he wrote a table grace for his children, which we use as a hymn today. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices. Praise him because he is our God. Secondly, we praise him because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, we can call God Father. That's what distinguishes Christianity from Islam and Judaism. We call God our Father. We can approach him as his children, not as his subjects, not as his slaves, but as his children. God sees us in his Son, and amazingly, he loves us as if he was loving his Son. We are dear to the Father because his Son is dear. We are adopted sisters and brothers. So praise him because he is our God. Praise him because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise him because he is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. All comfort. You see, all compassion originates in God. God in his grace gives us what we don't deserve. God in his mercy does not give us what we do deserve. That word comfort appears 10 times in these 11 verses. God doesn't offer us sympathy when we suffer. He doesn't pat us on the head and give us a piece of chocolate to distract our attention from our troubles. No. He puts strength in our hearts so that we can face our trials and triumph over them. Our word comfort comes from the Latin, which means with strength. But in the Greek, it means to come alongside and help. It's exactly the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. God encourages us with his word and with his Spirit indwelling us. And he uses other believers to encourage too. So when suffering comes, as it will, remember the person we serve. Remember what God is to you. Secondly, the purpose of service. Remember what God does through you. Through you. Notice what the apostle says in verse 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Do you get that? He comforts us so we comfort others. If you're a train enthusiast, that means we should be more like Clapham Junction than Waterloo. We are not the destination of God's blessing. We are the channel through which God's blessing will travel to others. If you're not a train enthusiast, forget that one. In times of trauma and suffering, what does our defense mechanism do? It goes into survival mode. And it takes our minds off other people, and we're preoccupied with the pain, the struggle. But what we learn here is that one important reason God sends us trials is that so we can be a blessing to others and encourage others. Because God has given us courage, we can empathize with others. We can give them courage. We can encourage. We can give courage. That's what it means to encourage. Verse 7 makes it clear that our willingness to suffer patiently is a mark of our spiritual maturity. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. You know, leadership is a very popular career, especially if it's well remunerated. But in a war zone, in conflict, we have a special word for leaders. What do we call leaders in a war? We call them heroes. Why do we call them heroes? Because they're rare. Leadership is rare in a war zone. Everyone does what they're told, reluctantly. Very few will go out over the top and lead. Lead by example. Leadership is rare. Biblical Christian leadership is rare. Marcus Warner and Jim Wilder in their new book says, the ultimate test of maturity is our ability to suffer well. We all suffer, but we don't always suffer very well. Ask your partner. Leaders who can endure hardship without turning into someone else and losing the ability to stay relationally engaged provide the sort of adult leadership desperately needed in our world today. So the principle we learn here is that God has to work in us before God can work through us. It's much easier for us to grow in knowledge than it is to grow in grace. Learning about God's truth and gaining head knowledge is one thing. Allowing God to transform our character through suffering is quite another. And that's why so few sign up. That is why when suffering comes, we shouldn't automatically pray, Lord, take it away. Maybe God wants us to learn something through it. Because however painful, it will draw us closer to the Lord and to his people. So when suffering comes, first reflect on the person we serve. Remember what God is to you. Secondly, remember the purpose of service. Remember what God does through you. And the third principle we learn about empathy here concerns perseverance in serving. Remember what God does for you. You see, God allows his children to suffer. God allows his children to suffer. The apostle writes, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. He doesn't mean you don't know about it. He means you don't understand why it's happening. You know, he must be an unspiritual man to be suffering. No. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. You know, there are 10 different words in Greek for suffering. Paul uses 5 of them in this letter. The most frequently used word is thlipsis, which means narrow, confined, under pressure. It's translated trouble in verse 4, hardships, verse 8. Paul felt hemmed in by difficult circumstances, and the only thing he could do was look up. And he specifically uses the word pathema, which means suffering, which is the same word used to describe the suffering of Jesus. See, we must never think that suffering or our troubles is automatically an accident. For the Christ follower, everything is a divine appointment. God allows his children to encounter suffering because troubles are inevitable in this fallen world. But there's a second reason God allows suffering, and that is to sustain his children through suffering. He says, verse 9, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. They despaired of life, but they trusted in the God who can raise the dead. Now, we don't know what the specific trouble was, but it was great enough for Paul to think he was going to die. Could have been physical threats from his many enemies. Could have been serious illness. Some have suggested it was migraines. Or it could have been satanic attack. Whatever it was, it forced Paul to rely on God even more. And toward the end of the letter, he explains it in more detail. As he pleaded with God to take it away, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. You see, God allows his children to experience suffering, but God also sustains his children through suffering, and God will deliver his children from suffering. Verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. He has delivered us, past tense. He will deliver us, future tense. And he will continue to deliver us in the present. You see, Paul saw God's hand of deliverance wherever he looked, behind, ahead, and around him. And the word he uses for deliverance means to help in distress, to save and protect. The problem is, the challenge is, God doesn't always deliver us immediately, and he doesn't always deliver us in the way that we aspire. Peter was delivered from prison. James was beheaded in prison. Both were delivered, but in different ways. Sometimes God will deliver us from our trials, at other times he'll deliver us through our trials. God's deliverance was in response to Paul's faith, as well as the faith of praying believers in Corinth. This week, many of you have been praying in the back room. Some of you prayed overnight, last night and the night before. We will never know, thankfully, the impact or effect of our prayers in this life. But we can rest assured that God uses our prayers to further his work on earth. God delivers his children from suffering because troubles are temporary. Ultimately, they are temporary. God allows his children to experience suffering because troubles are inevitable. God also sustains his children through suffering because troubles are opportunities. My first pastor was a man called Ian Barclay. He was a pastor in Brighton. He was an inspirational preacher and a caring pastor. He introduced me to Philofax. He challenged me to become a pastor. He invited me to have breakfast with his family. And that was, we had our table talk, just like Martin Luther. But he often reminded us that his name was Ian. And he often reminded us what his name meant. I-A-N. I am nothing. I am nothing. You are nothing. We are nothing. But Jesus is everything. When that gets written indelibly in our minds, we won't try to be an angel. We'll be satisfied to be the least of the saints, the foremost of sinners. No longer orphans, but the beloved, adopted children of our Heavenly Father, lost in love, wonder, and praise. Tim Keller says, you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. This morning we've discovered the person we serve. Remember what God is to you. The purpose of serving. Remember what God does through you. And perseverance in serving. Remember what God does for you. Let's pray together. But help us this morning to realize that all we need is Jesus. And that in Jesus we have everything we need to please you, to become like him, and to serve you in our church and in our world today. Please give us opportunities to learn through our troubles and suffering, that we might grow in our empathy and our compassion and our mercy, and give us opportunities to share it with one another and those in our community. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.